We're in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're studying the letters to the seven churches, one letter at a time. And we find ourselves in chapter 3 this week. We're looking at the letter to the church at Sardis. I'm going to read the text to you. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Astronomers tell us that the light from the polar star takes 33 years to reach the Earth. That star could have been plunged into darkness 33 years ago, and its light would still be pouring down to Earth. It would be shining in the sky tonight as brightly as if nothing had happened. Yet it could be a dead star shining solely by the light of its brilliant past. Jesus says something similar about the church at Sardis. "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." The church at Sardis was shining brightly as if nothing had happened. But it was a dead church shining solely by the light of its brilliant past. And it isn't only the historic church in the first century city of Sardis that Jesus is speaking about. This church also represents a prophetic church period from about 1500 AD forward to the present day. It represents the church born from the Reformation, the Protestant church, with all of its various denominations. The prophetic perspective gives this letter additional interest to us since we are considered Protestants. I always like to just call myself a Christian, but we would be considered Protestants. You know, when you fill out forms, they want to know what religion you are. You Catholic, Protestant, other. I always put other, Christian, just to confuse people. But we are considered Protestants, and so this letter has some import to us. It is cause for sincere and prayerful contemplation. Just what does it mean to have a name that you are alive but be dead? We'll explore that question this morning and learn two things. Number one, you become the living dead when you fail to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And number two, you overcome the living dead when you fully rely upon the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look in verses 1 through 3. You become the living dead by failing to rely upon the Spirit. Now, it will be helpful for us as we begin to know two things about the city of Sardis. First of all, Sardis, at the time this letter was written, was itself as a city in a state of decline, having fallen from its former glory in history. And second, although the positioning of the city on a hill surrounded by cliffs and valleys made it ideal to defend, Sardis had twice before fallen because of overconfidence and failure to watch properly for its enemies. Thus, the Lord was using the city as an illustration to the church of its true spiritual condition. I believe that your life is also filled with such illustrations. Now, not everything that happens in your life is an illustration. If you got up a few weeks ago and turned your water on and there was no water flow because you had some frozen pipes, probably the Lord wasn't saying that, you know, the flow of the Spirit in your life has ceased, and I want to, you know, the Spirit has left your life, and you're frozen. You're one of the frozen chosen, you know, and stuff. Now, it could be. I don't want to take anything away from the Lord using that to minister to you. But, you know, when you threw the coffee grounds from last night into the trash this morning, and they seemed to fall in the shape of a dove, I mean, that probably wasn't the Lord ministering to you. However, there are many things I believe that the Lord does give you as illustrations. And a lot of times, when I am talking to somebody, especially in a what would be considered a counseling situation, as they describe certain things, I use events and happenings in their own life as a spiritual illustration of the point that God is trying to teach them. Many years ago, a friend of mine at another church was struggling with some areas of leadership, and I got involved in it. And this one fellow that was giving him such fits just wouldn't do anything he wanted him to do and was always against his authority and just completely antagonistic to the ministry. And I knew the fella, and as it turns out, he had a son who was absolutely undisciplined, out of control. This is the kind of kid that you just shut the shades when they pull up, and you think no one's home, hey, don't do that. You really shouldn't hammer the television like that. It's going to break. Oops. Well, gee whiz. What are we supposed to do? Oh, was that your dog that was on fire? And just terrible stuff. And the parents did nothing about it and thought everything was fine. And I suggested to this fella, I said, I think that in the lack of authority that your son has, or the respect for authority, I think there's kind of an illustration here. If you'll hear me out, I really think that that's you. When it comes to your walk with the Lord, that you don't have any more responsibility or respect for authority than your son does. It didn't go over well. But I was right. And it was a real good illustration. And you know what? The Holy Spirit could have shown him that. I didn't, I'd better for him to show him than for me to suggest it. For him to wake up and look at his son, beating up a cat or something and think, my son has no respect for authority and where have I gone wrong and all that. And as you're thinking that, have the Holy Spirit say, buddy, you're like that. That's a powerful thing when the Spirit ministers to you in that way. And I think our lives are filled with lots of illustrations like that. We need to be careful. We don't want to become mystical and not ever leave our house, for fear of illustrations. But a lot of times our life is just cruising along. And except for maybe hearing a message here or there, we're not open to the ministry of the Spirit in terms of what God wants to say to us that's meaningful and precious. And some of the greatest things that God has ever ministered to me have come in that way, when the Lord just catches me short and says, hey, it's you. You're the one. And this is just a little picture of what's really going on in your life. And so watch for those things. Be open to them. The Lord loves you so much, He just wants to correct you in those ways. In verse 1, we read again, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Imagine having this letter read to you at the city of Sardis. Hey, got a letter here. It's from John, but it's dictated by Jesus Christ. It's to us personally. Hey, guys, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Each church is instructed in the opening of its letter to contemplate a description of Jesus borrowed from chapter 1. The description Jesus gives them of himself has within it the solution to their dilemma or danger. Jesus describes himself as having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we learned in chapter 1, the seven spirits of God is an Old Testament name for God the Holy Spirit. The seven stars are the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches that he's writing to. Jesus is telling the church that he is its head, its authority. He delegates authority through its leaders and gives it life by means of the Holy Spirit. In plain language, Jesus is saying that he wishes to control his church by the effective leading of the Holy Spirit. The church in the New Testament is often compared to the human body. Just as the spirit within your body, or what we sometimes call the mind, controls each joint and moves each muscle, so God's Holy Spirit is to govern and direct the life of the church and of individual Christians in the church. The church at Sardis was no longer under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We know that because Jesus said, "I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." They were the living dead. Those of you who are old enough to remember this movie, if you'll pardon the pun, theirs was the plight of the living dead. That would be a good name for this sermon, the plight of the living dead. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're a more godly person than I. But there's a terrible old cult classic movie called The Night of the Living Dead. Don't watch it. Do yourself a favor. How can you have a name that you're alive but be dead? Only if you claim to be a Christian church with a brilliant past but have no real spiritual life because you are failing to rely on the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit. You're a Christian church. You started well, but somewhere along the line, you began to emphasize natural things and your own strength, and you're not really relying upon the Holy Spirit. Now, this happens in churches all the time. The Lord leads in a certain direction through prayer and waiting upon Him. You get an idea, an impression from the Spirit in a direction of ministry to establish a certain Bible study or a certain area of ministry. And it's the Lord's leading for that time. And then 300 years later, you're still doing the same thing that you did. It may still be the Spirit's leading, but oftentimes it's not. And this is why so often we have generational problems in the church. Churches have problems because they want to always only do what they always did. And another generation of Christians or young people is being raised up in that church, and they don't respond well to what was done 100 years ago. It's not real to them. It's not contemporary. And so churches experiment with different things. They try and have what they consider a real service and then a contemporary service to satisfy the needs. And some there are some successes with that, but it just points the finger at the problem. That there is a sense, at least among some people, that there is an empty shell where there used to be life. And we seem hesitant to ever change in the church. Well, this is what we've always done. As if God could never lead us in a new direction. Or have a different idea. I think it has to do with the idea of failure. We believe that if we stop doing something, it's a failure. And I know this is true because oftentimes we've quit doing things here at the church. I say, you know, we're not going to have this Bible study anymore. We're not going to meet on Sunday nights anymore. And there are people who think, oh, well, what happened? What's the problem? And we never have the sense really that, well, hey, that's great if that's the way the Lord's leading. Praise the Lord. Why would you want to be involved in something that is no longer effective and no longer powerful? And so this is a very real struggle in the church, especially in the Protestant church, and we need to pay close attention to this. So let's take a closer look at what Jesus means by dead. We throw that terminology around a lot. Oh, those people are dead. That's a dead church. Jesus has a very specific way of using this word. He defines what he means in verses 2 and 3. He says there, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." They were dead, and by dead Jesus means two things. One, they had dead or dying works. Two, they had a defiled walk. First of all, dead and dying works are described in verse 2. Their works, Jesus said, were not perfect before God. The word for perfect means filled or supplied. Your works are not filled or supplied before God. Their works lacked the filling and the supply of the Holy Spirit. And so they were doing a lot of things. They had a name that they were alive. There were probably all kinds of studies and Bible studies and groups and different things happening, but there was no real filling by the Spirit. They were all empty shells. They were things that had been established many years earlier that were no longer effective in ministering to the people. No one was really receiving ministry there. They just were going through the motions. They were all on a train. Don't you love it? I just love the train coming through. I just come here midweek and listen to the train sometimes. But anyway, It's been such a part of my life. You must be led by the Spirit in your works. He must fill and supply them. If not, they are dying at best, dead at worst. And so we need to wait upon the Lord. Seek the Lord. Lord, is this what you want us to be doing? Remaining open to His leading. The second thing that Jesus identifies as dead, He says, is they had a defiled walk. And that's described in verse 3. And there are at least three things to consider that lead us to that conclusion. Number one, Jesus tells them to remember a previous standard of behavior and to repent and return to it. If there is a need to repent, then there must be sin in their actions, and so therefore there is a defilement in their lives. Secondly, Jesus warns them if they fail to be alert and watchful, He will come upon them as a thief. Now that's not good. If Jesus comes upon you as a thief, that's a bad thing. The Apostle Paul describes people walking in sin as those upon whom Jesus comes as a thief. If you're walking with the Lord, He's going to come upon you as a bridegroom, and that'll be a glorious thing. If you're walking in sin, He comes upon you as a thief, and no one likes to have a thief come upon them. It's always sudden and destructive. And finally, the third thing, and the very obvious, in verse 4 you learn that there are a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Well, that means that the people in verses 1 through 3 have defiled their garments. Now here when they mention garments, it's a spiritual way of talking about defilement and sin in the life. It's as if, as a Christian, you have pure white garments that have been given to you by Jesus Christ, and then you go out in the world and find ways of defiling yourself in sin. And when people look at you, instead of seeing the pure white righteousness of Christ, spiritually speaking, there are all these stains and yellow marks and blood stains and all on your garments because they haven't been washed. And so they are describing defilements in their life. There is some history in the city of Sardis that it was kind of a degenerate city, but most of the New Testament cities were degenerate cities. The Roman Empire was a degenerate empire, and there were lots of defilements for them to get involved with. We need to be looking at our own lives. Are there defilements in our life? All of these things are encouragements to walk in the Spirit, to rely upon the Spirit. Jesus reminds them in verse 3, not of what they had received and heard, but how they had received and heard. They had received and heard the Word of God, but they received it a certain way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul told his converts there, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard," so they received it and they heard it, "you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They received the word that they heard, and it effectively worked in them, inside them. In other words, there was a ministry of the Spirit that took place. They were born again. The Spirit was indwelling them, and from within they began to change. As they would walk in the Spirit, they turned to God and from their idolatry, and they began to walk with the Lord. And so every aspect really of this letter is speaking to us about relying on the Spirit, returning to the Spirit, depending upon the Spirit. As I said a moment ago, they're dealing with some defilements. You become defiled when you fail to remain watchful and you walk about in your own strength rather than walking in the Spirit. Remember the history of Sardis that I gave you. Thinking they were strong because of their position high on the hill, they failed to watch, trusted in their own strength, and were twice conquered by their enemies. It was an illustration for the church at Sardis, and it is an illustration for you. It illustrates the principle of 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." When we as believers think that we are standing, think that we are strong, think that that would not, that's not going to bother me. I can handle that. I can be around that. I can look at that. I can listen to that. We need to be careful, because when we think that we're standing, then we're going to fall. Like the city of Sardis, high on the hill, cliffs, valleys, no one can assault them. The watchmen fall asleep, and their enemies find ways in. One story is told of Sardis in one of her conquerings, that as the enemy was encamped about, unable to get into the city, one of the enemy soldiers noticed one of the watchmen as he dropped his helmet, and that he went down and started to climb down and retrieved his helmet, and he climbed back up. And the enemy realized that there was a way to climb up for a small group of men. And under the cover of darkness, they took a small raiding party and they climbed up the same way that Sardian soldier had climbed down. And they got into the city, and while the watchmen slept, they took over the city and they opened its gates. Because Sardis thought that they were strong and weren't able to be penetrated, they fell. And they fell twice. Once, maybe. Twice? Someone once said that if history teaches us anything, it's that we learn nothing from history. History is destined to repeat itself. You've heard that's because men are sinful and wicked and evil, and they only have so many thoughts. And they continue to do the same things over and over again. And so defilement comes when we are no longer watchful. And so I would ask you, I'm not going to bring up a list of defilements, but are there things in your life that are defiling you, where you think, hey, I can handle this, it's no problem, it's no big deal, I'm a Christian? From Jesus' point of view, you're walking around in a stained garment. It's just something to contemplate. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these comments to Sardis also have prophetic application. They describe the history of the church from about 1500 AD until the present time. Struggling under the damnable doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, God raised up men to stand against the papacy and to return Christians to their biblical foundation. In 1330 AD, John Wycliffe was born in England. An Oxford scholar and Catholic priest, he began to write about the need to get away from the papacy and back to the Bible. He was excommunicated by Rome. Although he himself was safe at Oxford, his disciples, men like John Huss and Hugh Latimer, were burned at the stake. Their deaths sparked a fire into flame that we call the Protestant Reformation. Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Knox in Scotland, and others would follow, all calling for a return to biblical Christianity. By the way, that's why sometimes I like to call the Reformation the Restoration. Because it wasn't so much a reform of a somewhat bad system. It was a return or a restoration of first century biblical Christianity that had been completely gotten away from. Nevertheless, history calls it the Reformation. It was one of the greatest events in the history of mankind. Sounds great. What's the problem? Let me tell you by quoting a Reformed pastor, scholar, and theologian. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great Bible teachers of our century, writes concerning the Reformation, "We must not fail to see how short-lived this work of the Holy Spirit really was. The Reformers moved forth on a high spiritual plane, but the devil's birds flocked into the branches of the new organization. German nobles found this pretense tailored to their desires and used it to seize the lands of the church and enrich themselves. The mighty advance which the Reformation made in the first decades was arrested." Writing in the 30s and 40s, Dr. Barnhouse, himself pastor of a renowned Protestant Reformed church, the 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania, wrote this: "There is nothing wrong with the Augsburg Confession, with the 39 Articles, with the Heidelberg Confession, with the Westminster Confession. Go throughout Christendom, however, and you will often find the gospel in a coffin. The very fact that a church is called a Christian church gives it a name that it lives. Go into churches, however, and see how far you have to travel before you find salvation." The Reformation raised up a group of men who came out from Roman Catholicism and who rescued the church. But they did not go far enough. State churches were organized, many of which are still in operation today. A new legalism and church tradition set in which deprived believers of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Denominationalism set in with cold, lifeless forms and ceremonies. Interestingly, the word Jesus uses here for name, when he says you have a name that you are alive, is the Greek word onoma, from which we derive our word denomination. It means to cover with authority. Too often folks appeal to the covering authority and tradition of their denomination rather than rely upon the Holy Spirit. They are relying upon a once brilliant past that has long since died out. It's like the guy, you ask him, what do you believe? He says, I believe what my church believes. What does your church believe? My church believes what I believe. What do you both believe? We both believe the same thing. And you have to go back 4, 5, 6 centuries to find out what they believe, because they have no idea what's really going on. They're stuck in that covering authority and the tradition of their church. And anything that's outside of that tradition and that ceremonialism is foreign, and this isn't right. Now, it might shock you to realize that much of mainline Protestantism is largely a dead shell. Just read the weekly column on the religious page by George Plagans and you get this illustrated for you. I don't know if you ever read that. I wouldn't recommend it, but it represents mainline Protestantism. He asks questions like, did Jesus really say this? And what is the church's real response to homosexuality? And it's all from the kind of liberal aspect of the church. It's a dead shell of biblical Christianity. Now, let me give you two other points to ponder concerning the death of mainline Protestantism. Most mainline Protestant churches still hold to what I believe is a faulty view of Bible prophecy, which was developed by Augustine in about the 3rd or 4th century and adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. They're not expecting the rapture of the church. They believe the millennial kingdom of Jesus is spiritual and not literal. They allegorize and spiritualize the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. All of this was a departure from 1st century Christianity that took place after Rome under Constantine began to recognize Christianity as a valid religion, and then later under another emperor legalized it in the sense of making it the state religion. It became unpopular to talk about the overthrow of the evil rulers of the world at the return of Jesus Christ, since the evil rulers of the world seem so nice. And so the church then, under men like Origen and Augustine, church fathers, they developed a non-literal, spiritual, allegorical way of looking at Bible prophecy. Now, we do not split with our brothers and sisters who hold a different view of prophecy. It's not one of the essential doctrines. At the same time, if you are not thinking every moment of every day that this could be the moment or the day that Jesus Christ returns, you are going to lack a certain spiritual excitement in your life. You just are. If you believe that the Lord could come any moment, the catchphrase today, what would Jesus do, is burned in your heart and you're thinking, man, I want to know what he would do because he's liable to be here. But if you hold some other non-literal, allegorical view of prophecy and you're not thinking that the Lord could come back anytime soon, you just lack a certain excitement. You don't read the newspaper with the enthusiasm of an evangelical Christian who thinks, wow, this is just what the book of Revelation says. Instead, you think, well, what's the big deal? So what, they're having trouble in Israel? So what, they're developing new technology where they're going to have a cashless society? What's the big deal? Everything goes on as it always had. And it leads to a certain spiritual deadness in your life. Now, secondly, and more to the issue, most mainline Protestant churches today deny certain gifts and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. They deny them outright and teach against them. Gifts like prophecy and miracles and tongues and the interpretation of tongues and certain other sign gifts are said to have passed off the scene in the first century. Now, this is an outright denial of the ministry of the Spirit in your midst. And it leads to a lifelessness and a deadness. I said earlier that the prophetic church represented by Sardis continues up to the present day. It will continue into the Great Tribulation as well. It will have the name that it is alive, but it will be dead. When Jesus comes and he raptures the church, and when I say church, there's two uses of that word. Church means the true believers, but it also is the name that we give to anybody who goes into a building and calls themselves Christian. Jesus is coming. He's going to rapture the church, not buildings. That would be weird. It'd be like this house they moved over here on 11th. That, wow, where'd that building go? Jesus raptured the church. No, he's talking about the believers. He's going to catch us up. When that happens, people who are dead in dead churches, they have a name that they're alive. It's a Christian church, but there's no real life there. They're going to be left. And that apostate church is going to continue on into the Great Tribulation and be judged by Jesus. He will come upon them as a thief in the night. All of us, or a lot of us, sit here and think, wow, it's so nice that we're not involved in this and that we're the church at Philadelphia, which we're going to study next week. That's a great church, by the way, and I think we are that church. But here's something that you need to consider. I don't think I've told you this before, but it's an important point. There is, in these seven letters to the seven churches, there is some of each of those churches in every church. The problem in each of the seven churches can be found in any church. Maybe not all at the same time or in every case at the same time, but there is some of the church at Sardis in every church. And that means there's some of it in our church. And it is up to us to discover where it is so that we are not dead and dying, so that we are not defiled. And so what can be done? Verses 4 through 6, you overcome the living dead when you fully rely upon the Holy Spirit. Every church in every age can remain alive to the direction of the Spirit. There was such a remnant in Sardis. In verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The garment of white is a reference to the righteousness of Jesus that is given to you when you trust him for salvation by grace through faith. The Bible says all of our righteousness as human beings is as filthy rags. So if you were to get your best, you know, behavior on and all, and it was like clothing, your best clothing, best person that you could be, and you went to see God, when you walked through those doors and you saw God in his glory and brilliance and radiance and thrice holiness, you would look as if you were dressed in the worst, filthiest rags that ever lived. And that's the distance between you and God. When you become a Christian, the Bible says you can think of it as if God is giving you his robe of righteousness because of trusting Jesus. He's taking away your filthy rags. He took them on himself and died on the cross for them, and he gives you a robe of righteousness. And so that's what the white garment is. The practical side of this is seen in this verse where you see the word worthy. Worthy is a word borrowed from the marketplace, which means the balances. Applied to you, it means that your walk is in balance with your position as a believer, that your behavior matches your belief. And so Jesus says, those who are a remnant, those who are the overcomers, are those whose behavior matches their belief. Your behavior matches your belief when you rely upon the Spirit in your daily life to direct you. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 in the New Living Translation reads, "Let the Lord Jesus Christ take control of you, and don't think of ways to indulge your evil desires." Jesus controls you by the indwelling Spirit as you yield to his gentle promptings. And if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. We make there's jokes about the good angel and the bad angel, you know? Don't eat the Whopper, eat the Whopper. Those of you who watch television. But it's a familiar image through cartoons and through literature. It's not really like that, but we do have the Spirit of God living in us, and he, as a living person, is prompting us, ministering to us, training our conscience. Don't do that. And you have these promptings and all. We need to yield to His promptings and to His urges. And as we do, we find ourselves being controlled by Jesus Christ and walking in the Spirit. Verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is a promise for your future when Jesus presents you to his Father in heaven as his bride, properly adorned for eternity. This phrase, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life," would have been meaningful to the people in Sardis in the sense that citizenship was an important thing if you were a Roman. And to have your name removed from the citizenship role meant you lost all the rights and privileges of being a citizen. And it's also probably a reference to them if they had a church role or a membership role. You know, just because your name is on a church membership role doesn't mean you're a Christian. I talk to some of my friends who are in denominations who have more of a lighthearted attitude, and I, you know, the question always comes up, hey, how many people are going to church? And if I ask them, they say, well, do you want to know how many people are on our membership roll or how many people actually come? And it's always like 4,000 people different. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people that are on the membership roll. They get membership in the church, and they think that is some important thing that saves them, and then they never show up to church because they're not really a part of the church. They're not really Christians. Now, this phrase causes us some controversy because we want to know if our name can be blotted out of the book of life, and we get concerned about that. There are all kinds of theories on how and when your name is either written there or blotted out. I believe that this book of life contains the name of all the living, the wicked as well as the righteous, the unsaved as well as the saved. As unbelievers die, having rejected salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, their names are removed from the book. At the final judgment, the book then only contains the names of believers. To me, there's only one unpardonable sin, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And to me, this explanation is consistent with the grace of God. God says, I don't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And so it is most consistent in my mind that God would write everyone's name in the book of life from the foundation of the world, everyone who is ever going to be conceived and born. And then throughout their life, as He is giving them opportunity and presenting them witness of the gospel, some die rejecting Christ, never coming to know Him as Savior. At that point, their sin is unpardonable because after death comes the judgment and there's no second chance. At that point, their names are removed from that roll so that at the time of the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, only the names of the saved are in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. There are other ways of looking at that. You can look at them if you want, but that makes the most sense to me. So the thing is, do I have to worry about my name being blotted out of the book of life? Not if you're a Christian. If you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you've become born again, if you've asked Him to forgive you your sins and to save you for eternity, then He has. If you've never done that, your name is written there, but it's going to be erased if you die in your sins without trusting Christ. Verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This exhortation is repeated in each letter. There's a tendency for us to overlook the emphasis. You're to hear what the Spirit says. It's a reminder that you must fully rely upon the direction of the Holy Spirit in your Christian life, and that we must rely upon it in our life as a church. A man by the name of Vance Havner once described Protestantism by saying that God raises up a man, then a movement, but that it becomes a machine and then a monument. That is the sad history of the Protestant church, what I call the plight of the living dead. It is a history that has been repeated over and over again. Many or most of the mainline denominations were once the remnant church of their day. They were the ones who broke away from cold, dead formalism and ceremony in a fresh work of the Holy Spirit. We could be or could become a machine and then a monument. God raised up a man many years ago, Chuck Smith, and through his ministry, and there was a movement. History calls it the Jesus Movement. We refer to it as the Calvary Chapel Movement. A man, a movement. At some point, just like every other or most other Protestant movements, we could become a machine and then a monument, an empty shell of what once was alive and vital and vibrant with the Spirit. And we will if we don't remain watchful, if we begin to walk in our own strength, if we don't depend upon the Spirit of God. We could, but we won't if we fully rely on the Spirit to lead us. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask Your Spirit to lead and guide and direct us. And I pray, Lord, that You would teach us again what it means to wait upon You and to hear Your voice, to be ministered to in the secret, in the quiet of our hearts, to hear the still small voice of Your Spirit, to yield to the direction and the governing of the Spirit, to go in His direction and His direction only. May we remain, Lord, a movement as we are moved by You. May we overcome becoming the living dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone that agreed said, Amen. Let's